Now we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 9, the Gospel according to Luke. In chapter 9, the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 43 to 50, but taking up our reading once again at verse 37, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, especially verses 43 to 50, but reading again at verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I did besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is with us. Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel bring us to the conclusion of what is usually referred to as our Lord's Galilean ministry. That is, that period of time in the life of our Lord Jesus that he spent in the region of Galilee in the north part of the country of Israel, preaching the kingdom of God and healing those that were sick and who were plagued with diseases and indeed who were possessed with devils. As this period of our Lord's life has begun to draw to a close in verse 18 of this chapter 9 of Luke, we find our Lord Jesus Christ beginning to draw his disciples' attention towards that one great, outstanding, central fact of his life, namely that he had come into this world in order to die on the cross, in order to redeem men and women unto God by the sacrifice of himself and by faith in his name, on those people's part. Whom say the people that I am, you remember in verse 18. When Simon Peter has answered aright that Jesus is the Christ of God, then you get our Lord's charge to his disciples not to tell anyone this thing at this particular time. Following on from that then comes that clear outline of his cross in verse 22 of the chapter where he tells his disciples the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised again the third day. Our Lord at this point in his life then, as we saw when we were at that verse, makes it quite explicit and quite clear exactly why he has come into this world. He has hinted at that before. He has made what you might call veiled references to his cross before. But now at this point, he makes it absolutely and explicitly clear that he has come into this world in order to die on the cross for the sins of men and women. And so it's in the light of that cross that our Lord Jesus Christ goes on to speak about our cross. about any who would follow him. They must take up their crosses, he says, denying themselves and come and follow after him and be his disciples. It's in the light of the cross also that we understand aright the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ when he stands on that hillside somewhere in the region of Galilee, and when he's glorified, when he's transfigured before Peter and James and John. And it's in the light of that cross even that we were to understand that miracle that we looked at last week when the Lord comes down from the mountain back to the plain again, and when he heals that young boy possessed of a devil and casts out that devil, freeing the young boy from the bondage that he was held in. But it's the cross of Christ that has predominated in all these words and all these actions and all these verses that Luke has brought before us now concerning these last few days of our Lord's ministry in this province of Galilee. Galilee, of course, is the province to which Christ belonged and where he lived his earthly life. But it's the cross of Christ. And so now, having come right to the end of our Lord's Galilean ministry, it's small wonder that Luke the evangelist now takes us to the cross again, rightly directs our eyes to the cross, finally directs our eyes to the cross before Christ goes on, as it says in the next part of the chapter, on to Jerusalem itself, where again he speaks about dying on that cross for the sins of men and women. Well then, our Lord performs the miracle. And in verse 43, where we begin this evening, we're told of the amazement of the people in general to such a miracle as that which Christ has performed. While the people stand amazed, our Lord then turns to his disciples and once again sets before them so clearly these issues of the cross. Verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your ears, he says, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. We're told how the disciples were slow to understand exactly what it was that Christ was speaking about. Then we're told about that argument that has arisen among them with regards as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Christ takes that little child, sets them in the midst, and then there comes John's question regarding that man who was casting out demons in the name of Christ. And finally, our Lord's reply to that question that John puts to him. It might appear as though there are a variety of incidents there, my friends, but there is one great central issue, and that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of this Galilean ministry of Christ, which began away back there in chapter 3, the cross of Christ is set before us once again. We're going to have two very broad divisions then for our words this evening. First of all, in the first place, we have an exhortation to get the issues of the cross of Christ implanted in our hearts and in our minds. And then in the second place, we have an example of how the issues of the cross of Christ can be impeded in our hearts and in our minds. First of all, then, we have an exhortation to get the issues of the cross implanted in our hearts and in our minds. And surely it should be clear to us all that that is exactly what our Lord is giving in these first two verses of that portion that we come to this evening. Verse 43. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, it says. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man shall be crucified. That's what Christ is re-emphasizing again. That's what our Lord is telling his disciples. And the way that he tells them and when he tells them surely makes what he tells them at that point to be an exhortation. An exhortation to get the issues of the cross of Christ clearly implanted in their hearts and in their minds. And what applies to those disciples of Christ so long ago is applicable for any who can hear anything with regards to the gospel of Christ until Christ returns again to this world of ours. Look at the whole scene. You remember the miracle? It was a notable miracle. You remember the disciples? They hadn't been able to do anything. Lord, says the man, when he comes, as Christ comes down from the mountain, Look on my son, I beseech thee, look on my son. I've taken him to thy disciples. Thy disciples are impotent, they're powerless. They haven't been able to do anything that will rid my child of this terrible thing that has taken hold upon him. The vividness of that, you remember, that even as the wee boy was being brought to Christ, right on the brink of the cure, it says, the devil cast him down and tear him. That's the tenacity of the devil. That right on the edge of salvation, as it were, for some people, the devil comes tearing at them to turn them away from salvation, if he can possibly do it, right at the last minute of their soul's salvation. But our Lord, of course, turned, and as he was yet a-coming, verse 42, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. No wonder then the total amazement that goes rippling round that crowd, and they were all amazed, it says, at the mighty power of God. They'd never seen anything like it before. And yet, my friends, as they're all amazed, our Lord Jesus Christ turns to his disciples and he turns them away from that general amazement and he begins to speak to them about something not unrelated to the miracle, but something that has to be understood on the back of the miracle, using the miracle, as it were, as a backdrop for what he's going to say. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, he says, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And when our Lord turns away his disciples' attention from the miracle, and such a notable miracle, to those sayings with regards to the cross, what our Lord is setting before us is that principle of the Word of God, that the issues of the cross of Christ are the one thing paramount to have implanted in our hearts and in our minds at all times, regardless of whether we're Christians or non-Christians. To lose sight of the cross is to lose sight of the Christ who died on the cross. Remember, dear old Mr. Warfield, a crossless Christ, my Saviour, may not be, but O Christ crucified, I rest on thee. What's the lesson, my friends? And preeminently it's this, that until we grasp aright something of the cross or concerning the cross of Christ, then in fact we know nothing aright concerning that Christ of the cross. You know, Mr. Newton's old hymn, when he's talking about ideas and notions that people have in their heads about religion and about how they're going to be saved and converted and all the rest. But he says, what think you of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. You can't have any religion unless that religion revolves around a right thinking with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, in the light of what Luke sets before us now, you might add to those verses that you can't think rightly about Christ until you think rightly about the cross of Christ. And when our Lord diverts those disciples' attention away from the things of that miracle, notable miracle as it is, and puts them right to his cross, my friends, that's calculated. Not that the miracle wasn't important, not that the miracle wasn't great or anything else, but to stop at the miracles of Jesus Christ, that's the point. To stop even at the miracles, to stop at anything concerning Jesus Christ, is to stop short at Jesus Christ. And is not to go on to know Christ, as Christ will save your soul and be the savior of your soul. You see, is this not the case, my friends, that there are quite a few people, not a great deal many, but quite a few people, you might say. And they will have Christ for his teaching. They will have Christ for his inspiration. They'll have Christ for his parables. They'll have Christ for his moral advice. They'll have Christ in a whole lot of ways, my friends. But if we don't have Christ for his cross, we don't have Christ. We don't have Christ at all. That's a general truth of the Word of God. And that's the lesson that's pressed home in this particular part of the Word of God. When our Lord turns away from the miracle, that outstanding thing, to the cross. What were the miracles? The miracles, my friends, were evidences, if you like. The miracles were to prove or approve that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. Luke said, God, in all his Old Testament prophets and all the Word of God, he said, one day I'm going to send the Christ. I'm going to send the one who will save men and women from their sins. And here's how you'll know that the one who comes and says that he is the Christ indeed. How will you know? He says he will perform miracles. You remember when Christ stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth? And he read out of Isaiah the prophet about the healing of the lame and the sick and the blind and all the rest. And he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Christ, he says. And the miracles were to approve Jesus of Nazareth, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. When Peter stands on the day of Pentecost, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which he did in the midst of you all. As ye yourselves know, he did the miracles and he proved that he was Messiah. Why then does Christ turn away from the miracle and turn the disciples' attention away from the miracle? For this reason, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want the disciples, nor anybody, to get confused between what he was to do to show that he was the Christ of God and what he was to do as the Christ of God. If you want an illustration, in Old Testament religion in Israel, they did certain things with a lamb every year. They took a lamb from amongst the flock and they took it and they examined it minutely because there were certain things that had to be in evidence with regards to that lamb. It had to be without blemish, had to be perfect. It had to be a male lamb. It had to be a firstling of the flock. It had to be less than a year old. All these different things. That made it to be the lamb that they were after. That set it out. That was the evidence that that was the kind of lamb that they required. For what? For a sacrifice. To bring them on to God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was to be approved by miracles and signs and wonders which he did... it was indeed to approve him as the Christ of God, but as the Christ of God who had come to die on the cross. So to stop at the miracle, you see, is to stop short of the Christ of God in the Word of God. To stop at the teaching is to stop short at the Christ of God. To stop at the parables, to stop at the moral advice, to stop at anything short of the cross of Christ is to stop short of the Christ of God. And that's what our Lord is pressing on the disciples. That even in the light of this mighty miracle, he turns them away so that they don't get confused in their mind with regards to what he was to do to prove himself to be the Christ. But he wants them to be sure what the Christ was to do. And the Christ was to be delivered up, a sacrifice for the sins of men. And so all the miracles and all the teaching and all the preaching and everything that Christ did, all was to lead, all was to point to the cross itself. You see, my friends, the miracles might cure people. The miracles might feed people. They did all that. The miracles might even raise people from the dead. But one thing that no miracle ever did in the ministry of Christ was to save one person from hell. Not one person. And what was to be required there was another miracle. The miracle of God's word coming and finding an entrance into a person's heart and curing them of their sin, not of some temporal sickness. And leading them, my friends, out of their inly blindness, not some physical condition, and raising them out of spiritual death and spiritual unbelief, not just a physical condition. And what all the miracles are in the Word of God, they're illustrations, and they're illustrations of the work that Christ would perform by his Spirit when he died on the cross and sent the gospel to run broadcast throughout this world. And so our Lord turns deliberately, calculatedly, as I say, he turns away his disciples now from all that excitement, from all that amazement, and he turns them to the one great central feature of his life. He turns them to see the cross. When we spoke a few Lord's Day mornings ago about that verse in Hebrews where Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, you remember we said that in that mediator work of Christ, he was the prophet and the priest and the king of his people, but without for one minute taking away from either of those other two offices of prophet and king, he's preeminently the priest. He's the one who offers himself a sacrifice unto God to bring us to God, because as the prophet, that's what he spoke about. And it's because he has done that work that he reigns as the king in the midst of his church. And my friends, the cross is absolutely and totally central to all that the Savior did when he came in to this world. And everything that he did, as I say, led to the cross and pointed to the cross. So then, turning them away, you see, comes that tremendous exhortation to his disciples at this point, turning them away from simply stopping short at the miracle or anything else that will keep them from beholding the cross. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. We don't have to ask what sayings. You remember, as we've said already, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, be slain, be raised again the third day. And then just prior to the transfiguration in verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James up into the mountain. The sayings are all those sayings that Christ has pronounced about his cross. And now he says to his disciples, I want you to let those sayings of the cross sink down into your ears. And once they sink rightly into their ears, then they'll find an entrance into their hearts and into their minds. And they'll do what God would have them to do. The word's very akin to the parable of the sower, is it not? You remember all those different kinds of soil. And the word of God, says our Lord Jesus Christ, goes forward like that seed. And there's some ground that chokes it out, and some ground that doesn't receive it, and some ground that's like a hard footpath. But he says there's good ground that receives that seed. He says, well, let you be like good ground. Let it sink down into your hearts, he says. And the disciples are to look beyond and away below that miracle and to see the fullness of it and what it stands related to. And then they're to see the cross of Christ. That's what Christ is speaking about. Moses and Elijah, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, come down from the glory. Down from the glory where they'd seen all things, where they'd seen the host of God, where they'd seen the throne of God, where they'd seen the streets paved with gold, and they stood in that mountain in all their glory with Christ in all his transfigured glory, and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of the cross, my friends. And if the conversation of those that come from the glory is the cross of Christ, then let it be the conversation of those disciples on the plain and of the church of Christ in all generations. However, it's an exhortation to get the issues of the cross implanted in our hearts and in our minds. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Now then, in the second part of our verses, we said we have an example of how the issues of the cross can be impeded in our hearts and in our minds. For of course, my friends, is a sad thing. In spite of our Lord's exhortations to his disciples to let these issues of the cross sink down into their ears, what we find is the disciples doing the very opposite to that, and having the word snatched away out of their ears, and therefore out of their hearts, and out of their minds as well at this point in their lives. Verse 45 then. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. My friends, we're ever to understand the precise position of the disciples at this point. Our Lord is unfolding this truth. The day is coming, he tells the disciples in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit will come. And when he comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And the day of Pentecost comes and everything else. They come into the fullness of the truth. But at this time, they are, as it were, in a bit of a cloud. But you see, we can be in a bit of a cloud at times, can we? And the same things that take hold of their heart and their mind can take hold of our hearts and our minds very often in our lives. So there's always a lesson involved. And here in the first place, you see what the disciples manifest. They manifest that natural aversion of the human heart to the cross of Christ. It's not only that failure to grasp aright what Christ is saying. That's not their only problem, as the Lord's speaking. But it's their unwillingness, my friends, to explore what he's saying aright. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Ignorance is bliss. Everybody loves to be an agnostic. I've got no knowledge of this thing. And when it comes to the cross, and when you get, as it were, the edge of the cross into some people's hearts and minds, very often you find them saying, oh, well, I don't really understand what you're talking about. My friends, these disciples understood enough not to want to understand anymore. And they feared to ask him. Here comes this cross again. Remember Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration? Lord, this is the place. Here's the glory. Here's the shining light. Let's build three booths and we'll stay up in the mountain. Let's not get down onto that plain and away towards that Jerusalem and that cross again. It's good for us to be here. And here, my friends, not only do they not understand what Christ is saying, they don't want to understand. And they fear to ask him of those things. And so that word of the cross, instead of sinking down into good soil, bounces off that hard footpath that their hearts and their minds have become. And at this point, they don't receive it. Now, what kept it from sinking down? And that's what we're shown in the next few verses, indeed, in those illustrations. And what kept it from sinking down was this. If you like, it was a 10-inch thick layer of wrong thinking in their minds that was overlaid by reinforced concrete of pride in their hearts. You see, when a person doesn't receive the word of the cross of Christ, there's something that keeps them from receiving it. And in those things then that Luke takes up by the Holy Spirit and sets out before us, what he's telling us there is precisely why they didn't receive the word of Christ. And that's something that should apply to each and every one of us. Look at verse 46 then. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest, And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me, for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Who shall be greatest? Greatest in the kingdom of God. That's what they're talking about. And it's an old story. You remember in John's Gospel, they came into the upper room one night at the feast of the Passover. And all the disciples sat there, my friends, absolutely adamant in their own hearts and minds. One thing that wasn't done. A common custom wasn't performed. Their feet weren't washed. In the East, when people came in off the dusty road, it was the custom normally for a servant to wash the feet of those that sat down at a meal. There weren't any servants present that night in the upper room. And no disciple was going to take the place of a servant with any other. Why? Because this same Luke tells us that before that they had entered the upper room, an argument had arisen among them as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And my, if one considers himself greater in the kingdom than all the rest, he's not going to do the part of a servant. And those never to be forgotten words, and supper being ended, Jesus took a towel and girded himself, took a basin of water, and stooped down and washed the disciples' feet and dried them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You start thinking along those lines, you see, of pride and position. That's what they were thinking about. You never bow to the word of the cross. There's a spiritual, scriptural rule of thumb that pride and the cross can't exist in the same context. And these disciples, my friends, of course they got a theological block, if you like. They thought that when Messiah came, he was going to set up a tremendous kingdom for the Jews on the face of this earth. And my, when that kingdom would be set up, what positions they would be. One of them would be prime minister, one of them would be chancellor of the exchequer. And they were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And because their minds were all caught up with wrong thinking, their minds couldn't receive the truth of what Christ was saying, that the Christ had come into this world not to set up a kingdom tangibly on this earth, but to die on the cross to save men and women from their sins. And being in that condition, my friends, how could the Lord get through to them? Well, our Lord does something similar to what he did in the upper room. He takes that wee child and he sets him up in their midst, that child. And he says, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. When our Lord takes up children, our Lord only always takes up children with regards to certain general characteristics of a child. Don't read too much into parabolic things in the Word of God. We know what children are like. But there are general characteristics. And in the light of this argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God, don't you see what our Lord's saying? Could you receive this wee boy or this wee girl, whatever it was? Well, what advantage would it be to receive a child? A child isn't going, generally speaking, a child isn't going to do you any good when you're climbing the ladder. And our Lord says, aye, but if you've got a disposition of mind to receive this child, then you shall be great in the kingdom. And of course, to do that kind of thing, what you require is that humility of heart and mind, which our Lord speaks about in another account of the incident, when he says, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be great in the kingdom of God. And our Lord's getting at that pride of heart, because it's pride of heart that can't receive the cross. My friend, if you're unconverted this night, I'll tell you, humanly speaking, why you're unconverted. Because you're a proud sinner. Because you're a self-righteous, proud sinner. Because you will not bow to the fact that God must needs send forth his only begotten Son to be impaled on a cross on Calvary's Hill in order to save you from your sins. That's why you're unconverted. That's why you're not a Christian. Because it's that pride of heart, my friends, that blocks us off from understanding why Christ was sent into this world. As surely it was that pride that blocked off that teaching at that point in the lives of these disciples. They had no notion of humility at this point. They were thinking in terms of swords and thrones and armies and dominions. And you see, when the miracle was performed, that was something powerful. That showed something of the power that they needed behind them. And so our Lord immediately takes them away from that and takes them to the cross itself. They had a one-track mind. And that one-track mind kept them from receiving the word of the cross. Mr. Spurgeon tells a lovely story. It's a typical Spurgeonic story, I suppose you would say. About an old character who lived in a village. And he hadn't much abilities about him, but, well, like a lot of people with not much ability, and like us all, we think we've got a lot of ability. One thing he could do, he could count a bit. And my, because he could count a bit, he had a tunnel vision. Because he could count, that was everything. Somebody invited him to London to go and see one of the great Shakespearean actors of the day. And so he went along to hear this man. He came back to the village. How did you get on with that man, Garrick it was, the great actor? How did you get on with that great Shakespearean actor? He said, oh, he says, all I saw was a man walking about the stage, and he spoke 7,956 words. See, a one-track mind, a tunnel vision. And my friends, these disciples had just that. They couldn't see anything but glory and thrones and dominions and powers and armies, and they at the top. And who among them was going to be at the top of the top? That's what they were arguing about. And in that attitude, no wonder the word of God was impeded and wasn't implanted in their hearts at that point. It's in the light of their attitude that you read then the question of John concerning that man, that unknown man who was casting out devils in verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. You see, my friends, when they were carving up the kingdom, there wasn't any room for anybody else. And especially not that fellow. Now, you see a wee thing there about human nature. Surely what really hit the disciples with regards to that particular man, and that man was doing what he was doing faithfully because he was doing it in Christ's name. He wasn't a false exorcist. What he was doing in Christ's name. And the Lord acknowledges that. But you see, my friends, what maybe got at the disciples was this. That man was doing something that they had just failed to do. Don't you remember, Master, I took him to thy disciples to have the demon cast out, and they couldn't cast the demon out. And now when the Lord hits right at their pride, that pride, instead of bowing, swells up all the more and argues. Now note this, my friends. You know, well, I think we should all be astounded at the word of God. And I must say, when I read this, I thought, well, my, my. Look who it is who answers Christ. Verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. The Apostle John. Is there an apostle like him from among the 12? And how true what dear old Matthew Henry says, the best of men need to be warned against the worst of sins. And surely that's an example of it. Was John not one of the best of men, as we might say, the beloved disciple? Is pride not the worst of sins? And my friends, here it is. Prick even a John in the wrong place, and his pride rises up and will answer the Saviour himself. And so you see the whole picture. The miracles, all things, that's one thing. But the cross is the one fact, the one great fact. And see how pronounced in the glare of that miracle and all that's going on and all the amazement and everything. Our Lord turns these disciples away from it all. Let these sayings, he says, sink down into your heart. They don't sink down into their heart. Why? Because of that blockage. Because of those wrong notions in their heads and because of that pride within their hearts, the word of God doesn't find an entrance at that time. And as I've said, my friends, a spiritual, scriptural rule of thumb, that where there is pride within us, we don't receive, or we won't receive, the word of the cross. They are two things that are repellent to one another. And it's only by the grace of God when our pride buckles that the cross finds an entrance. Or when the cross finds an entrance truly, then of necessity our pride must buckle. The dear old disciples at this point, loaded with pride and with wrong notions, their hearts indeed proved to be like the hard footpath by the side of the field, and the word is not received. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that we're so proud, that man's so proud. In the sentiment of dear old Bishop Ryle, he says, of all the creatures that God made, none should be so humble as man. Why? Because when the word of God says the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, why does it groan and travail? Because of man's sin. Wasn't the creatures that rose up against God? It was man who rose up against God. And the whole creation is retained in bondage because of man in his sin. Of all the creatures, none should be so humble. And of all men, none should be so humble of those who profess themselves to be Christian men or Christian women. Again, that man B.B. Warfield, and you remember how he speaks about, well, what he's speaking about is true Calvinism, which is only true Christianity when all's said and done, biblical Christianity understood aright. And he says that all those periphery things, if you like, predestination and election, these are the elements, he says, of Calvinism. But they're not the root principle. What's the root principle? He says, well, the Calvinist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner, and on the other hand, with adoring wonder, that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners. That's what makes a Calvinist, my friends. A person who appears in the presence of God and realizes, when all said and done, they are but creatures and sinful creatures who are yet received by a gracious and forgiving God. And all that forgiveness is only by the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And regardless of what else we hear or think we hear, regardless of what else we grasp or we think we have grasped, not to grasp the cross is not to grasp anything aright. For this purpose was I born, for this purpose did I come forth. It is a faithful sign, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there our relationship with him begins. And if it doesn't begin there, it has never begun. There it begins, and there it goes on to perfection, to the praise of his name. My friend, you take and have a good look in your heart. Break away that concrete. Break away that reinforced pride that's within you. And when Christ says, let these issues of the cross sink down into your ears, then let them sink down and let them bring forth fruit to the glory of his name, 30, 60, 100-fold to his praise.